Praise the Lord. This morning, this evening, I'm going to start out by giving honor to Pastor Anthony. He's out of town on vacation, which is great. He definitely needed a vacation. There's a lot I'm sure he had going on. So I give honor to him in his absence for speaking to you tonight. I don't take it lightly. This is going to continue our series, so it's nothing really new, but I'm just going to jump right into it. The opening scripture is Matthew chapter 16, 18 to 19. It says, "And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In this text, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he's like, "Hey guys, what are people saying about me? Who do people say that I am?" And people are murmuring, and they're like, "Oh, you're Isaiah the prophet, you're this, you're that." And Jesus is like, "Okay, for real now, who do you say that I am?" And the only one who decides to speak up is Peter. And he says, "Thou art Jesus, the Son of God." And this is when Jesus says right after, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church." There's a bunch of theology on it. You could go and study it, but there's no time for that tonight. So that's the opening scripture. And this series is about discovering God's blueprint for building his church. The focus tonight is team ministry. Someone say, "I'm part of a team." Someone look at your teammate and say, "You're on my team." Acts chapter 6, 1 to 4 says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So we have a problem here. The church is being multiplied by crazy. The disciples are multiplying. There's so much leadership going on, and people don't really know what's going on. There's jobs that are being neglected. And the 12 disciples come up and say, "Hey, we have a problem. We need someone to fill this because we're too busy focused on what we're trying to do over here." So verse 4 says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So they finally appoint seven good people, faithful disciples that were of the multiplied, and they fill the role where it was needed. The number of disciples were being multiplied, and certain responsibilities were being looked over. You see, the 12 disciples had to call and the people and find seven good men to take over that ministry. The disciples were focused on a different aspect of ministry and needed someone willing to fill a different role so they can continue leading. There were enough people to fill the role, but no one did it on their own. There had to be someone chosen with a good reputation. I think it's important as young ministers and as a church and ministry that we should have a good reputation, and it's important, you know, for everybody, and that's how sometimes you can be used, is simply by a solid reputation. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13 says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." The author, Paul, wrote to the church of Ephesus and explained that God gave these different ministers specifically for the perfecting of the saints. Amen? So, in the beginning of the church, there were different churches in different places of the world. And Paul had to be that guy who kind of directed people, and he would be in jail at times, and he had to write letters and letters of which were called epistles, and he had to send those out to those churches. So within the scripture that I'm reading, we'll be reading out of those letters. God instructed the body of Christ so that we could help one another for his glory. I'll say that again. God instructed the body of Christ so that we could help one another for his glory. You see, the roles that we play in the church are not for us. The roles that we have in the church, whether as a position or a title, it's not for ourselves, but it's specifically for the glory and the perfecting of the saints. We have to give it all to God and let him use us in whatever role that we play. He places people in specific roles in order for every need to be met. Whatever you're involved in right now within the church matters. No matter what role you play, it is effective. Amen. No matter if you're chosen to sing on the platform, or if you're doing things that does not get recognized publicly, it impacts the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 12:27-30 says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." 28 says, "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret?" Within these three verses, if you look at them one more time, verse 28, Paul is telling the church at Corinth, we've given people positions, and we've given some prophets, and God hath set some to be teachers and apostles and things that I've called them to do within the church, to lead and to have a voice in the church. And he goes to 29 and 30, and then he asks, he says, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all of you teachers? Can all of you be a part of working in miracles and the gifts of healing? Can we all do this?" You see, this is a rhetorical question that Paul asks that makes us think. And the answer is no. The author Paul again reminds the church in Corinth that they are the body of Christ and that there are certain roles that God has made up for the people to fill. We see that Paul asks these readers rhetorical questions. And Paul is trying to explain to the New Testament church that not everyone will be doing the same thing and not everyone will have the same gifts. Not everyone will be used in the same way as someone we may be ministering with. You may have a friend within the church who preaches well, but you teach in a class. You may have someone who serves by cleaning or by cooking, but you teach a different type of lesson. You lead in a different way. Maybe you run sound. Maybe anything that you do in the church. Maybe you're involved in the nursery. You're still having an impact, and you're still being used in your gift to keep the kingdom of God going within the church. It all has to do with God in the first place, and it's all about God for the glory of God. I feel like tonight there may be some of us who look at what we do within this church, and we might possibly feel like it's insignificant. And I just want to expose that lie, because everything that we do for God is a sacrifice. And God sees every sacrifice that you do, and he sees every ministry that you do, and he's using it for his kingdom, whether people see it or not. You see, every member of the church has a ministry, a role to play, a work they can do, and a need that can be met. Some of us see things that need to be done, and you're waiting on someone to ask you to do it. You see, the saints are the ministers, and the pastors are the administrators. As saints of God, as members of this church, myself included, I can help out wherever I can. If I see a need, I just need to do it. I just need to fill it. That's a role that I can fill, because if no one else is doing it, if no one else sees it, then I can be the one to do it. I may not have the leadership voice in the church. I may not make the decisions, but I can still help out wherever the need is. And so can you. 1 Corinthians 12:11 says, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Depending on the strengths and the abilities God has given us, we can exercise the gifts of helps or governments in some way. My timer just stopped. Okay, we're good. Let me repeat that. Depending on the strengths and the abilities God has given us, we can exercise the gifts of helps or governments in some way. So you can look at this really deep, or you can just look at it at the surface. A help is something you can help. You can be a help in the church, like I covered, or governments is more of like a leadership voice. Examples of gifts of helps, it's a word called antilipsis, to participate or support. It may not be an official capacity or title, but it still has an effect. You see, when you fill the position of a help, you're not operating in the supernatural. Rather, you're operating in your natural abilities. God can use your natural gifts to work the supernatural in someone's life. For example, a musician can set the atmosphere under the anointing of God, and someone will just feel the presence of God and be blessed. You see, you grow up with a talent and a gifting, whether it's to talk to people or whether it's to play an instrument. Maybe it's hospitality, and you think like, oh, man, how am I supposed to, you know, do something in the church? Well, the church really needs all of that. We need hospitality. We need musicians. We need people who can come early and turn on the lights. And that's the type of help that impacts people that not always people see. An usher can open a door with a smile, and a visitor can feel right at home and immediately decide this is their home church. The security team can watch over the church in case of a threat, and a parent will be so happy to know that their child is safe to go to class. You see, no matter where you help, God is using you to do great things. It's so easy, for myself especially, to get caught up looking for a spiritual job and feel like I need to be involved in the supernatural before I'm being a part of something great. Just to be a little more personal, going to school out in Missouri, it's Bible college, and you see people being a part of all these like cool things, and sometimes you're not able to be a part of that, whether it's your time or whether it's finances, and it's so easy to get caught up in what everyone else is doing and not realizing what you're there actually for. I wanted to be part of the music, and I didn't have that opportunity last year, but I learned how to pray. While people were practicing Tuesdays and Fridays during a class session, I had to pray because I had nothing else to do, and I was so bitter that I couldn't play that I just had to go pray instead. You see, helps also can be in the media team, the sound team, teachers of all age groups. It matters, and it pulls the church forward. Gifts of governments, kubernesis. Someone say kubernesis. What does that even mean? It says to steer or direct. This would be more like pastors and lead elders. We got lead elders. We got executives of the church. We got pastor to reach up, pastor to reach out, pastor to reach in. We got the head pastor, Pastor Anthony Cox and his family. We got all these dudes, all these people. With all due respect. but we take part, they take part in the leadership decisions. They have like meetings that no one knows about. They get to argue and yell at each other, stuff like that. And they all have the ability to steer the church by unity. And they get to lead things and make decisions. You see, these decisions no one really sees. But they're in that position because God trusts them and Pastor Anthony trusts them to be a voice in the church. It has nothing to do with them, but it has all to do with God choosing them. But we as a church have the ability to steer the church in unity and prayer and the work that we do for the kingdom. Listen, if you don't come to church prayer Wednesdays and pray for at least 30 minutes, well, how can we be so disappointed we're not involved in other things? You know, if we can't back and support the vision of our pastor, how can we get disappointed for things that we're not involved in? If you're not simply being involved, then you're never going to be involved. 1 Corinthians 12:31, but earnestly covet the best gifts, and yet I will show you unto you a more excellent way. G. Schaum states, "The best gifts are those which enable an assembly to be edified at a particular time." I would also mention that the following chapter of Corinthians speaks about love. And without love, every gift you have is a sounding brass. Corinthians chapter 10 to 15 talks about the gifts of the Spirit. It talks about gifts that you have, gifts of prophecy, gifts of the miraculous healing. All of those gifts that everyone gets so spooked out about, those are gifts that you can have. But if you don't have love above all else, these gifts are pointless. It is possible for us to desire our gifts to be seen and noticed. You see, we have to make sure that the helpers of the church, the team that we play with, and the leaders within the church do not clash, and that we do not separate ourselves from one another. God placed us where He sees fit, and it's our responsibility to pray and uplift one another in love as the body of Christ should do. So, let's stand. If this seemed forceful, please forgive me. I'm just trying to make the time. Let's close our eyes. Let's just pray wherever God has us in this church, whether it's to be a help, a teacher, a musician, an elder. Let's just pray, God, that He'll help us to be unified. 1 Corinthians says, "Nay, much more, those members of the body which set to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness." That's a promise from God. And we honor every person in this place and every gift that you have. So let's just give God glory. Let's just praise God. Let's thank Him for His word. Brother Ben. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Who's happy to be a part of the team? Y'all can do better than that. Y'all don't seem that happy to be a part of the team. I am excited, and I am thankful, and I take it as a privilege to be a part of the team, serving with all of you guys. And I think we are the best team. We're like the Lakers, back when Kobe and Shaq was on the Lakers, not recent. All right, Brother Ron, though, and Chicago 95, 96. But I'm excited to be a part of the team. You may all be seated. Before I start, I want to make sure that I give honor to where honor is due. And that is to my pastor, the greatest pastor in the entire world. And I'm sure that we can all agree with that. I want to give him honor for everything he's poured into me and giving me the opportunity to speak to you precious people. And I know I say it every time, but I also mean it every time, that I take it as an honor and a privilege and a blessing to be able to speak to you and for you to trust me and to believe everything I'm saying. I promise it's truth. I'm not speaking heresy. But I do honor you guys, and I thank you guys for trusting me and taking what I'm speaking to you that God has laid on my heart. I really do appreciate it. And also, honor to my mother, everything she's poured into me, and anything that she has taught me, either with words or a belt. Not recently. It's been a few years. But I honor her. She didn't hit me with a belt. She would never hit her child. Got to be careful these days. All right. But I want to give honor there. So we're going to open our Bibles again to Matthew 16, 18 through 19. And this feels better every time I read it. It's just more powerful every time we read it. So let's read it again. "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against me." All right. Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on heaven will be loosed on earth." So this series is about discovering God's blueprint for building His church. And I'm going to be talking about principle number 9, a living legacy. So keep your Bibles open and go ahead and turn to Acts 7, verses 48 through 51. And to be cognizant of time, I will have to not rush through, but make sure we get through it quickly. Starting with verse 48, "Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in the temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest?" Verse 50, "Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so did ye." I think that's probably one of the most insulting verses I've ever read in my entire life. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do ye always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye." I want you to wrap your mind around that. Now, when Stephen told this, he told this to the Sanhedrin. If you don't know what the Sanhedrin is, it's a group of it's an assembly of rabbis, very important people. Can you imagine stepping up to Congress and the House of Representatives and telling and calling them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart? I want you to picture yourself walking in front of Congress and doing that. Okay? Now, Stephen was arrested, obviously. He was arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. And the Bible talks about how Stephen recounted, or he began to tell or describes a meaningful, lengthy history of the Jewish people from memory. So he values his heritage. However, he gets in trouble when he tells the Sanhedrin the truth, that they have tried to confine God to the temple when he is bigger than that. So he told them, "You're putting God in a box. I don't know why you're doing it, but you're putting God in a box. He's too big to be put into a box." That's what he's telling the Sanhedrin. That they are holding on to the letter of their legacy, but they have the spirit of the legacy die. It is now little more than a dead tradition. That's what he's telling them. You have to be pretty bold to say something like that, let alone say stiff-necked to these men and these rabbis. 2 Corinthians 3:5. I'll go ahead and read it if you don't have to turn there, but for future reference, you can ask me and I'll give you the scriptures. "Who also hath made us," or 3:6, "who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." Not of the letter, not what has always been, but of the Spirit. "For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." God refuses to be confined by our own concepts. He will not be limited by our legacy, no matter how wonderful our legacy may be. And while we will always thank God for those who paved the way for us and what we've been taught, but he will not be limited by our legacy. What the Sanhedrin needed to do was take the limits off of God, as so much as we do, but we'll get to that. "But they resisted the Holy Ghost and refused to change their mentality. They believed that God was still confined to the temple even while he was walking in the streets in bodily form." Does that make much sense? You see him out the window walking. You look, oh, there's Jesus laying hands on the sick, opening blinded eyes. We're going to keep him confined to the temple. That doesn't make much sense, does it? So they tried to put him in a box. Isaiah 43:19, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Acts 2:17, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh." This is God showing that to take the limits off of me. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." God is going to do something greater in these last days. But the question is, will you be a part of it? Will you be a part of it? Will you be a part of, or will you be involved in this last day's harvest? In Amos 9, verses 11 through 14, 11, in the future I will rebuild David's fallen kingdom. I will build it from its ruins and its setup again, just as it used to be. Verse 12, then you will capture Edom and the other nation that are mine. I, the Lord, have spoken and my words will come true. You will have such a harvest that you will not be able to bring in all of your wheat before plowing time. You will have grapes left over from season to season. Your fruitful vineyards will cover the mountains. That sounds something like we're going to have so many people in this church that we cannot hold them. That's what that sounds like to me. I'll make Israel prosper again. I'll make Harvey prosper again. You will rebuild your towns and live in them. Joliet, Griffith, Indiana, Tinley Park, Chicago, Homewood Flossmoor, Harvey, Spanish and English. You will drink wine from your own vineyards and eat the fruit you grow. I'll plant your roots deep in the land. That sounds a little something like favor. I have given you, and you won't ever be uprooted again. I, the Lord God, have spoken. Let's give God a hand clap of praise for what he's already said.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.
You can go to Acts chapter 15, 14 through 17. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord. And I will build again the ruins thereof. Now, I might be a little out of context, but the way I take that is, or where I can apply that is those lost loved ones who once backslide. That God will rebuild those relationships. And forgive me, I might be a little out of context, but it still blessed me. The Pharisees had a legacy, but it was no longer living. It didn't have life to it. It didn't bear fruit. It had not kept pace with God. Now let's ask ourselves a question now. Let's do a little self-evaluating. What about our concepts and our mentalities? Have we lowered our expectation and reduced our commitment? Are we keeping pace with God? Or are we lagging behind him and what he is wanting to give us? Ask yourself that. I'm not going to have you raise your hand if you feel that way, but self-evaluate yourself. Is your God too safe? While we honor our heritage, could it be that we are hiding in our history? We must know God for ourselves. 2 Kings 2, 13 through 14. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither. And Elisha went over. Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12. And it shall be when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which we swear unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not. And houses full of all good things which thou filledest, and wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full. Verse 12, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So by nature, humans, as human beings, we resist change. This is when it's going to get a little tough. By nature, human beings resist change. We hate change. We don't like change. If you're in a job, you don't like being relocated. It's 5 minutes further than what I got to drive now. Or you might have a new responsibility. Your son might be going through puberty. All the people with sons, you guys know. I'm sorry, Mom. But as humans, we hate change. We like to say to keep the same things the same things. We like to keep the ones, the twos, everything the same. 1, 2, 3, 4, not 1, 4, 8, 7. Keep everything the same. People are too quick to criticize innovations because the necessary changes frighten them. Once people said that cars would never replace horses and carriage. How ridiculous does that sound now? Can you imagine riding a horse on 80? Picture it. Imagine that. Can you imagine getting up earlier because a horse can't go as fast as your car? Others said the light bulb wasn't any more necessary than a kerosene lamp. Can you imagine holding your own lantern right now? Other people said television would never take the place of radio in a primary entertaining system. It sounds ridiculous, right? The digital watch that you wear on your wrist, you know, the ones that help you read your text message during church, those ones, has more computing power than the entire world had in 1961. But if you would have told them that back then, it would have never made sense. But is we need them, right? The birthday card with a 10-second pre-recorded message from your kids contains more processing power than all the vacuum-tubed computers in 1950. We are now living in a world where it is cheaper and faster to send a signal over 20,000 miles up to a satellite and back to a vibrating pager than it is for someone to walk 50 feet and tell you when your table is ready. We have come to that. So that should tell you how much things change. The Arabic cultures of the world are in are many ways fairly primitive, unchanged for thousands of years, like Buddhism and all these different these religions. They are unchanged. They're the same thing for thousands of years. In fact, the closest thing to Islam has to our Western notion of heresy is the Arabic word for innovations. They hate change, is what I'm trying to tell you. They hate change. And they are not alone in making any change in this heresy. Some Christians refer well with the Arabs. We are so scared of change. We want to keep everything the same. The early Christians were opposed to change from communication of the gospel to writing it down. If we never wrote it down, we'll never have the Bible. So you see how necessary those changes are? Just trying to paint a picture for you. We would not have the Bible if someone had never changed their methods. Obviously, we live in a changing world, but some changes are good and some changes are bad, right? As far as the apostolic church is concerned, the slightest change in message will be absolutely fatal. We will not change this word. However, even the early church wrestled with the issue of changing methods. The church that refused to occasionally evaluate and change its message is not protecting its message, but is hiding its message behind obsolete traditions. And that is what the Pharisees did. Now, the human body is an incredible mechanism built by God, of course, and like his creations, it must have changes to stay alive. In the medical world, a clinical definition of death is a body that does not change. Change is life. Stagnation is death. If you don't change, you die. So if that's not more convincing for you to change, I don't know what is. Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Verse 2, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. Growth is the name of the game in the church. And growth, by that definition, is change. So why our church, these are a few reasons why our church must never stop growing and change. Because God loves people, like it says in 2 Peter 3-9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. We may think it's slacking, but it's God's long-suffering. To usward, so for us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants us all to come to repentance because he loves us. He doesn't want us to perish. He's given us time. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us. It's compelling us. Number two, because God commands us to witness. Luke 14:23, go out into the country and urge anyone you find to come so that my house will be full. Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, unto the uttermost part of the earth. The third, because growth is God's will. Colossians 2:19, under Christ's control, the whole body is nourished and grows, and God wants it to grow. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Now, there are a lot of unbiblical excuses for not growing. Some of them is God isn't interested in numbers. Our church wants quality, not quantity. Large churches are impersonal. I'm sure we've heard some of those things, and I'm sure some of us have said those things, if we're honest with ourselves. I know I've said it before. What they all have in common is selfishness, if you really think about those. At first, the UPC, if you don't know what the UPC is, that's the organization that our churches are all in. Our purpose is to grow an apostolic church, not just another religious group. What will be the point of creating another religious group? There's no point to it. Your body is alive only because it is constantly changing. Death and changelessness go together. Life and change go together. To grow, have revival, and do the will of God, our local church may occasionally have to change its methods. However, now listen to this real clear. Our local church may occasionally have changed its methods. However, you can be assured that we will never change our message. If we could all stand, coming to a close. To change a method doesn't mean eliminating the old, but rather incorporating the old within the new. Notice that Israel did two contrasting things when they left Egypt. Moses took with him the bones of Joseph, and you can find this in Exodus 13:19. Those bones were the symbol of the Hebrews' history, prompting them in their struggle to remember, equipping them in their war against forgetting. The second thing, but Israel also plundered the Egyptians. You can find this in Exodus 3:21. When they left, they used the inventions of the Egyptians to do the will of God in their own nation. We need to do what Ezekiel did in Ezekiel 37. We need to make those old bones live. Use every bit of modern technology and method, but keep ourselves tied to our heritage, making it come alive. We're not changing the message. We're not. We're staying with that, but we're making it come alive. John 4:10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. John 7:38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now, when Jesus used this analogy of living water, when he talked to the Samaritan woman, he was describing the gospel. Water fills any receptacle without retaining the form of any. The container doesn't matter. Content stays the same. Containers change. We know that we're living in a world that changes constantly. And we know we have to adapt, not change the message. Again, I'm not changing the message. That's not what we're doing here. But some of our methods should change. And I think we're a great church at doing that with reaching out to the community, how we use social media. I remember people were talking about, oh, social media, that's the devil. That's self-image. It's how you use it. And we can use that to reach the world. Different things and methods that we have to change. Now, I want us to ask ourselves, you can do this in your own seat or you can find a place to pray, whatever you want to do. But I want us to first make a commitment to God. That if I'm afraid of change, well, let's just ask God this. God, I'm afraid of change. Help me not to be afraid of change. Let's make it simple, because I operate things simply. I'm not that smart, so I need things simplified in my life. God, make a way that I can understand. Give me a sign that I can understand. So I want you to ask yourself, am I open to change or am I scared of change? If you're scared of change, say, God, give me the strength to adapt to this change. Use me in any way that I can help this change. I want to be a part of the team. God, give me the courage and the confidence to be able to change in order to further this church and to see revival. Then I want us to make a commitment to yourselves. I will submit first to my pastor with change. And I will submit to what he's preaching, because I'm sure we all already do that. But if any change needs necessary, I commit myself to that. Let's go ahead and do that. God, we come to you as humbly as we know how, God.